Luke 10, 17 to 24. Now the 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then, turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Well, as I said, today we're beginning a new series. You'll see the flyers for that series on the tables, and you'll notice the title is One Thing Necessary. Today we're beginning a 3-week series, which is going to take us back to the very fundamentals of Christianity. In some ways the basics, but you'll know if you're a seasoned Christian that we never outgrow the gospel, and we're thinking about the fundamentals. My aim for the next 3 weeks is to give us what we need in order to serve Jesus without sinking, or to put it another way, I want to give us right motivation for ministry. Now, you might be hearing that and sort of thinking, well, that sounds great. If you were preaching at a minister's conference, there's actually about to be a minister's conference here in London, the Evangelical Ministry Assembly. That sounds like a good series title for something like that, but I'm not a minister, I'm a city worker. But of course, even as you say that in your head to me, you're also reminding yourself that as Christians, we know that in fact, every Christian is in full-time Christian ministry. And Jesus is very clear about this when he summons people to follow him, isn't he? Even just earlier in this section of Luke's gospel, which begins with Jesus setting his face for the final time to go to Jerusalem in chapter 9, verse 51, just shortly after that in this section, Jesus says to one would-be disciple, a normal Christian, in 9, verse 60, he says to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." So here is Jesus, and he's saying that every follower is to be a kingdom proclaimer. The job begins immediately. This chap, I think, in the context, was waiting for retirement or his inheritance. And Jesus says, no waiting. You immediately, when you turn to me, are recruited into my ministry of spreading my salvation to the ends of the earth. And there's a real urgency, again, just to look at the context a bit. Do glance with me to chapter 10 and verse 2, a very familiar verse. 10 verse 2, "The harvest is plentiful." That's a remarkable promise, isn't it? "But the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And I think Jesus is really saying to them who are about to go off into the harvest field, pray that the Lord would thrust you out and others. So all I'm saying there is we are, if you're a Christian, we're all in full-time ministry. Now, some people have the incredible privilege of being set apart from having to use their time to earn a salary to have time instead to study God's word in order to teach it onto others. And I have a privilege, thanks to the generosity of many here, of being able to do that. And so you could call that sort of full-time paid Christian ministry, set apart. But all of us are in full-time ministry. We all serve the Lord in the harvest field. We're all engaged in evangelism directly, but also so often also in lots and lots of indirect ways, enabling the body of Christ to function. And this lunchtime, I'm very aware that lots of you will be coming here out of a context, perhaps on Sundays and just during your busy working weeks, where you are serving your socks off in Christian ministry. Life is busy enough, attending to friends or to family, doing the work God has given you with integrity, and then you are seeking to engage in all of that as a Christian. And in your Sunday church, you are busy serving your socks off in so many ways, and I'm very aware of that. Others, perhaps new to the faith, will just be embarking on a life of ministry. And so it is so important, if we're to keep going over a lifetime, to be rightly motivated so that we can serve without sinking. And the need for this is obvious. You know, sin can so easily creep in and give us wrong motivations. Is that just my experience? We often end up in some ways turning a form of Christian service into something that is actually serving me, where what I'm putting in is actually to do with what I'm then going to be getting out of it. And I think our motivations in service, in ministry, whatever we're involved in, can be brought to the service in all sorts of ways. Take, for example, change. Perhaps some new chap turns up at a church as a new leader and proposes a few little tweaks to things. And, you know, one person says, but I've been doing the flowers like this for 20 years and it's my right to continue. I've been playing the electric recorder here since I was a girl. Another, you know, becoming a small group leader was such a big step, and now you're telling me actually you want me to serve in this area of ministry, perhaps sort of preparing food or something like this. And we suddenly find that our motivations are revealed. We perhaps become embittered. Perhaps someone new turns up in a workplace setting at your Christian group with all sorts of gifts that I don't have, and I experience jealousy or envy. It could be sometimes that someone who's been in a position of leadership falls into some sin, which just means for a time it's not appropriate to be serving in that capacity. And as they're encouraged just to take a step aside, pride comes in and they get angry. All these things expose our wrong motives for ministry. I think the need for right motivations today is illustrated, perhaps one of the most pressing ways it's illustrated is by the fact that lots and lots of people are giving up on Christian ministry, those who are certainly in set aside paid Christian ministry. There's been a huge increase in that in recent years. And I was at a meeting recently of full-time sort of paid ministers, and universally everyone said that finding younger people to train up for that form of ministry is much, much harder. Far fewer people coming forward. Partly perhaps because we live in a complaint culture, and so people think, well, I don't want to be cancelled, I'll do something else. Why do we have a complaint culture? Well, I suspect probably we get grumpy and complain where our motivation is wrong in ministry. And we can't endure a complaint culture where our motivation is wrong in ministry. So in all these ways, I think also in Christian circles, sometimes we, perhaps to avoid flattery, we withhold thanks or encouragement. But then don't you find that when you're on the receiving end of that, or not on the receiving end, you feel a bit grumpy that no one's thanking me for the ministry I'm doing? And in a thousand ways, we see ourselves needing to be rightly motivated. So enough waggling at the tee. Let's consider the right motivation that Jesus gives us in this essential part of this central section of Luke's gospel as he's calling his first disciples into ministry. What is the right motivation? Well, it's there in verse 20. It's our key verse, and I'd love you to look at it with me. Chapter 10 and verse 20. Jesus says to these 72 who've come back from the mission field, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." We can see in the immediate context which I read that the 72 disciples of Jesus, they've returned from their preaching tour and they are wonderfully happy. They are so buoyed up. Just look at verse 17. The 72 returned with joy. And this is why they're joyful. Look at what they say to Jesus. They said to him, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." They are full of joy. They are highly motivated ministers of Jesus Christ at this stage. And you can understand why. You know, the sense of excitement in those early days, when they really were quite literally driving out demons from people, asserting authority over evil, it must have been so exhilarating, don't you think? That was you. I think I would have been equally as excited. It is to experience victory, something I don't have much experience of. And so here they are, they're very highly motivated. And of course, what we see in them is typical in terms of how we do tend to derive motivation. The general rule when it comes to being motivated, I think, is this. See if this is how it works at work or indeed in a church setting. The thing I'm doing, the activity, is making me happy, or at least if the activity's not, the goal of that activity is going to make me happy. It will bring satisfaction or security or self-esteem or something like that. It's exciting, it's glorifying. What we do or the end goal of what we're doing is the thing that makes us happy, and therefore that's where the motivation is found. I think that's the typical way it works, that's how we operate, and I think we do operate like that as Christians. But the problem with that is, well, it is tied to the ups and downs of normal life and normal ministry. And so we do find Jesus here in verse 18 beginning to correct the motivation that the disciples currently have. He doesn't do it straight away, but he begins to correct them. So read verse 18 with me. Jesus says to them in verse 18, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." It's quite an extraordinary saying, isn't it? I think he's saying here, because of course Jesus is God, so in his mind's eye, he saw these 72 as they went out into the harvest fields. He saw the impact their preaching was having on the spiritual realm. He saw more than they saw. He could see that as the gospel thundered out, Satan was falling like lightning. His kingdom was being assaulted. He could see all this. And it's a wonderful thought, that, isn't it? You, as you go away and you live the Christian life and you seek to serve Jesus Christ, and you see so little of what's going on, really. Jesus sees it. And I think that's probably what Jesus is referring to. Others suggest perhaps it's more that he's saying, "I saw Satan fall in the beginning when he tried and failed to get the victory over God." But either way, Jesus is saying, yeah, I know all about this sort of victory and spiritual authority that you're excited by. And it's a wonderful thing. And actually, you're going to experience more of it. If you look at verse 19, Jesus is talking to his disciples, his apostles, so not us, but his apostles. He says, "I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Please don't go away and see what happens if you wrestle with a snake as a Christian." This is for the apostles, not for normal Christians. But, you know, he says, yes, as you establish my kingdom, you'll have great authority. And it is exciting. And yet, this isn't the thing that is to motivate them for the rest of their lives. And this brings us to the point. Look again now at verse 20. Something superior is to govern them. "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." If ever there were words that should be printed in gold, surely it's those words, that your names are written in heaven. Just consider that for a moment. In heaven, in the citizen's roll book of Christ's kingdom above, is your name. Just picture your name now. There it is, says Jesus. Lots of you will know of the late Tim Keller, a preacher that was used greatly by God during his life. He's now in glory. No doubt he's read his name, Tim Keller, there it is, in the Citizens Roll book. Shortly after he died, John Piper released a short video, and he was just reflecting on Tim, his ministry, and he spoke of the last email exchange he had with Tim Keller. John Piper, another great American preacher. And, you know, as it were, as Tim was still just sort of setting foot on the shores of glory, here was John Piper reflecting on their last little email exchange. And he said this in the video. You may have watched it. In this exchange, we were reveling together in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, where Jesus responds to the 72 disciples as they return from their ministry. And they're overjoyed that the demons are subject to them. And Jesus responds, "Do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice in this, that your names are written in heaven." And Tim reminded me, says John Piper, that Martin Lloyd-Jones, another great preacher, found more comfort in that verse as he was dying than in any other text in the Bible. My name is written in heaven. Okay, so there is the motivation for all Christians for their life of ministry. Your name, if you're a believer, really is written in heaven, says Jesus. So if you remember nothing else, because we are running out of time, as you go away, that is to be your motivation. But why is it motivating? Well, our second heading, the explanation. It does mean, we're going to see, that God loves me unconditionally. This is the truth that drives me. God loves me with an unconditional love. So let me just come back to Piper and his video and this email exchange with Tim Keller. He concluded by saying this: "Here's what I think Tim would want me to say with regard to ministry." So here's his words to us. "Be more thrilled that you are saved than that you are successful. Take more delight in the Saviour than in his service. Christ Jesus has been crucified for you, if you're a believer. Jesus is on his last journey to Jerusalem, and just picture him there at the cross. He is shedding his blood for your soul. And he did it because God had written your name in heaven before you were born. And so Christ came into the world as a saviour to secure your salvation, your place with God in heaven. He did it because he loves you. That is the reality behind those words. And that must be our foundation. If you are someone who believes, who's saved, you are saved because God loves you. If you're someone that hasn't yet come to a personal faith in Jesus, and say today you came to Jesus in faith, the reason for that ultimately would be God, his love for you causing that to be so, to take place. And as we close, that's what I want us just to observe in the next verse there, in verse 21. If we had time, we wouldn't close by observing it. We'd have an entire sermon. It's a remarkable verse. Do just look at verse 21. "In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit." One of my helpers when I'm doing sermon preparation, if you want to enter into my world and into my study, is an old boy called Alfred Plummer. Now, I don't get on the phone to him. He's a commentator now in glory, but he's written an excellent commentary on Luke's gospel. And I often turn to him because he's very clear, and he's not sort of verbose. He gets straight to the point with an economy of words, unlike me. And for that reason, I was very surprised to find him repeating himself when he commented on this verse. He couldn't help but repeat himself with, I think, almost sort of excitement. He says, nowhere else is anything of the kind recorded of Christ. And he's talking about verse 21. So just look at it again. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Nowhere else in the Bible do we find anything of this kind being recorded concerning Christ. This is unique. And what Alfred is observing there, Alfred Plummer, is Jesus rejoicing. So three times we find Jesus weeping. Zero times, as far as I can tell, we find Jesus laughing. One time we find Jesus rejoicing. And it is here in verse 21. And so you've got to ask yourself a question. What's he rejoicing over? And it's quite striking. Verse 21, I thank you, Father, says the rejoicing Jesus. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. The disciples have been out preaching. Some lowly and humble sinners have heard the gospel, begun to understand about the coming King, the Savior. The disciples are beginning to understand it even as they proclaim it, says Jesus. But the thing he's rejoicing in is that God has sovereignly decided who does and doesn't grasp the gospel. I thank you, Father, you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding. Did you know God sovereignly hides the glad tidings from those who are too proud to accept it, who refuse in their obstinate unbelief to receive it? God is sovereign. Though humanity is responsible, God is sovereign in that. But on the other side of that, God is sovereign in opening our eyes to believe in Jesus. Verse 21, you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. So Christianity, from the very beginning, I don't know if you had a moment where you said, I believe. Lots of us won't have done. But from the very beginning, Christianity is all of God and none of me. It's something, even belief itself is something I receive as a gift from God. This, end of verse 21, is God's gracious, his undeserved kindness. And verse 22 draws all of that out as Jesus ends there at the end of verse 21. The only way you can believe is, well, if Jesus chooses to reveal it to you. So if you're a believer here today, just reflect on that. Why are you a believer? Why has Jesus recruited you into the Christian ministry that exhausts you and leaves you feeling flat sometimes and wondering why you're doing it? He has called you, well, of his own free will. You didn't earn it. And it means your relationship with God doesn't depend on you. It's all of God's. This favor and blessing has been bestowed freely. It means that God loves me unconditionally. And that, says Jesus, as we close, is to be my motivation in ministry. I don't know, at work, you're heading back to work now, if you've ever had the experience of, I'd imagine it's a very uncomfortable experience, a feeling that everything you're doing, you're basically just seeking to justify your existence. And I hope that's not your experience, but we probably all experience that at times. And in the Christian life, sometimes we can slip into that way of thinking that I'm sort of justifying my justification. That somehow I'm sort of proving to God that he was right to have mercy on me. That in my service, I'm somehow having to keep things right with God. But in fact, says Jesus, as you served, you are serving a God who wrote your name in heaven before you even breathed upon earth, and who loves you unconditionally. And that is to be our motivation. How do we keep that motivation at the center? Come back next week. Let's pray. We thank you, our Father, that you have loved us and sent your Son for us. We thank you that your gracious will was to bring us to see our Saviour Jesus and to trust him and serve him. And we pray that these things would go deeply into our hearts and get rid of all that is wrong in our motivations, and help us to joyfully serve the Saviour all of our days. Amen.